Who wants to get us kicked off tonight? I want to welcome all of our people on the YouTube who are coming in. And if you have a question, you can fire it in, and the YouTube specialist will put the YouTube question into YouTube to me, and I'll get you your YouTube question in the old Bible tube. Yes, sir, Charles, who's got the mic tonight? Oh, Josh does.
Charles and I look alike. We look exactly alike.
You know what? And I don't know why I do that. I'm sorry. I really am. I just.
That's okay. I'm not. Sean isn't that important.
My dementia is out of the dementias.
I have somebody studying Kings.
You have somebody right now?
Somebody studying Kings over here.
Okay.
And we got a couple questions.
Okay.
I'm just going to run it all together. There's two. People, Ahab and Zimri, in 1 Kings. Ahab is in 1 Kings 22:39.
22?
Yep. 39. and the other one is 1 Kings 16:20.
1 Kings 16:20?
Yeah. Regarding two different men. But the key is, aren't they not recorded in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? In both those passages regarding those actual men's acts. But what she found was, is there a place in there where they're recorded in Chronicles? Because she's not finding them. Or are they somewhere else?
Ahab is in 2 Chronicles 17:1, I think.
Hello? Okay, so... But it was more specific was, I guess the question is, Ahab's ivory house and all the cities that he built, are they not found in the book of Chronicles?
Not necessarily. You don't find all the information about them in each book. This is why, if you're going to go through these, which I think is an incredible study and it's a great one, you got to get that book. And by the way, the book is The Kings of Israel and Judah by a guy whose last name is Knapp, K-N-A-P-P. I don't remember his first name, but Knapp is his name. We looked it up online to try to buy some. We only found one. My hardback that I have, I bought years ago, and still got the price tag on the back. It was $3.50. We found the only hardback online. The guy wanted $895 for it, which is stupid. Nobody's going to pay that much for it. But it's a hard book to find. But they have it in paperback, but the paperbacks are anywhere from $40 to $80. So I suggest that what you do is you can, if you guys have that Kindle book, you can get it for 99 cents on Kindle, and that's the way to do it. But that's what you got to do, because this gets so complicated in here. If you don't really have a good handle on it, or somebody guiding you through it where you can lay it all out, you're just going to find these kind of issues popping up. The best thing to do is get that book, start at the beginning. If you want to come in, I'll sit down and show you how I did it in my Bible. I'll give you a key plan to do it, and then you just work your way through it, and it'll work out everything you want. Otherwise, you're going to spend the rest of your life running back and forth, because it's so interconnected, and not everything is as clear in one book as it is the other. And you got to get a baseline for everything, which I will help you do. And then we'll go from there. I did find out that Jamie has my other copy. And then Sarah borrowed the copy that I have. I'm expecting at least a $500 deposit on those books tonight. I'll hold that check till tomorrow. Yes.
Wait.
Oh, wait.
So what's great about the Kindle is you can highlight things or you can add notes, and when you sync it to Amazon, it's there on a page, and you can download that and put it in your notes, and it's really, really handy. Things you can do that you can't do on a hard copy book or...
You're talking to a guy who still uses a flip phone, so I don't really care.
I meant you in a sort of an editorial way, not you, Bob.
You know what? And I know it's the different ages that we were raised in, but to me, there's nothing better than a book.
I'm older than you.
I can open it up. I can look at it. I can mark it. I love the electronic stuff. It's good for you guys who were raised in that age. But honestly, don't laugh when I say this. I still talk on the phone.
So, Bob, I'm 5 years older than you.
Huh?
I'm 5 years older than you.
Yeah, but you're such an exuberant person. You've delved into all those things. I'm still in the Stone Age, man. You know, I mean, I'm the kind of guy that I took my car to the garage and a guy said it had a short circuit, and I asked him how much to make it longer. You know, that's my problem. I don't know those things. But for you, honey, that's what I would do. Get that book. I'll sit down with you, and I'll show you a really good format to be able to put that in for you. I think that's an excellent studio. Everybody's going to have to take that sooner or later. I'll help you with it. Yes.
There's a website for used books called ABE Books, and it has that book on it for like $12 to $15. There's lots of different copies.
There you go. ABE Books. Is that ABE? ABEbooks.com? There you go. $12. Hardbacks? Wow. Boy, I'm sorry. I just paid $890 yesterday for the other one. Didn't get my money back.
But you have to buy it with cryptocurrency.
Yeah. It's probably in Swahili or something, you know. Next question. Push.
2 Samuel 3, 28 and 29.
2 Samuel 3.
Verse 28 and 29.
You say 2 Samuel, right?
Yes.
Okay. And afterwards, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab, on all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that lendeth on a staff, or that falleth on a sword, or that lacketh bread.
So these type of like curses in the Old Testament, are these like binding for like, you know, Joab and his household?
Well, it can't, you don't know, because it doesn't carry it on out. But knowing David and his relationship with the Lord as the king, I would say that, yeah, it did. But the problem is you don't get any long longevity of Joab and what happens to him, yeah. But he's definitely pronouncing a curse on him for what he did to Abner, yeah. Next question, down here.
I don't know if I can word my question very well so that it makes sense, but in Revelation 3, when he writes to the churches, where he writes to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, and he spews the angel out, what does the angel have to do with the shape the church is in?
And why does the angel have to do with what now?
The shape that the church is in.
Oh, okay.
Is it the angel's fault that we're a mess? Or, I mean, that doesn't make sense to me.
What verse are you in here?
14.
14?
Yeah.
Okay, he says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Then because thou art lukewarm and hath neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, this is where the angel, her question is, what has the angel got to do with the church here? And the answer is, when you go back over here, these angels represent the candlesticks that represent each church. And there's a church that represents, there's a candle represented by the angels that represents each one of these churches. When he spews the angel out of his mouth, they lose the candle. Okay? Now watch. Come back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. I'll show you this in an Old Testament picture. Now, I've told you this before, and I'll just kind of briefly bring you back up because so everybody knows where we're at here. 1 Samuel chapter 3 is, without a doubt, one of the most unique chapters in all of the Bible. Now, I know it's in the Old Testament, and it's dealing with Samuel and him being dropped off with Eli the priest and becoming the greatest priest that Israel has. But what we have here is a picture of something to a far greater degree that brings us into the church age that you and I live in. Now, let me just say some things, then I'll come back and show you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 shows us, you and me, that if you're a young man here today or a young lady and you really want to be everything that God wants you to be, 1 Samuel chapter 3 is the model for you. This is how that you're going to follow through with it. Very quickly, very briefly, that Samuel goes to Eli. Eli puts him to work in the temple. He's a priest in training. He's going to come to that point in his life and be a prophet and a priest to Israel. And what happens is he the Bible makes it clear that he does not know the Lord yet. Now, he obviously knew who God was. It's not talking about that. But he hasn't had that personal encounter with the Lord that God is going to bring him into to be a prophet. So he doesn't understand exactly when God is speaking to him. Now that is a picture of every young man and young lady that gets saved and God begins to work in their life. And God begins to deal with them on things or begins to talk to them about some things that he wants them to do. And because that they're so young, they don't understand it. And you're going to find that, quickly here, verse 4, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here am I. Now, the Lord, this is the first time the Lord speaks to him. And he ran to Eli and said, here am I, for thou callest me. And he said, I called not, lie down again. And he went and he lay down. So he thinks it's Eli calling him, because he does not yet understand the Lord. Look at verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. Now he obviously knew about the Old Testament. He obviously knew and had studied the Old Testament all of his life. So what does that verse mean? Here again, it's kind of pulls out of the Old Testament, and I'm going to really show it to you in a moment, and puts it into a context that right in where we and I live today in the Laodicean church. And when it says, now Samuel did not know the Lord, he knew who the Lord was, but he didn't know the Lord in the sense that God's speaking to him of what God wants him to do. And the only way that God was going to do that was to reveal it through the word of the Lord, and that had not been revealed to him again. And so we find that three times this happens. Two times Eli tells him to go back and lay down, go back to sleep. The third time Eli perceives now that God is speaking to the boy. And that is a great picture of why it is so important that if you're going to ever do anything for God, you have to be in a Bible-believing New Testament local church where they understand this passage and how to get you to the point where God wants you to be. Because the third time, Eli thinks it's of now presumed or perceives that the Lord is calling him. And he now knows that there's something special about this kid. But what I want you to see here, before we get to answer her question, what I want you to see is the fact that every time, even after he perceives that the Lord, he tells him to go back and go back to sleep. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of the fact that when you get saved and you begin to grow and God begins to work in your life, there's going to be times that he's going to speak to you that you're not going to understand what he's saying. And there's going to be times that he starts to put a direction in your life of what he wants you to do for him that you don't quite understand it. This is the absolute importance of having a pastor who understands and is able to, as Eli did, perceive what God is doing. But I want you to know, in most churches, the moment the pastor thinks that God is calling the kid, he ships him off to Bible college someplace. You know, he doesn't take the personal time and the interest in that kid to develop him and allow God through his church and through his ministry to do what he's trying to do through the Old Testament priesthood here with Eli. And of course, this is the failure today. And when a kid goes off to the Bible college, I'll guarantee you he gets whatever, he'll never hear from God again, and whatever he does will get destroyed, I guarantee you. So we see this happening. Now, what you have here is a picture of the Laodicean church period. Here's an Old Testament passage where God lifts this chapter almost out of the Old Testament and puts it into a New Testament. Look at verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. Now there's three ways that God gave the nation of Israel instructions in the Old Testament. One of them was through visions. The other one was through prophets of God, Isaiah, Nehemiah, those guys. The other one was through what we know as the Urim and the Thummim, which was the in the breastplate of the priest that they used when they had to make hard decisions. And those are the three ways that God dealt and gave answers in the Old Testament. Now here, he's changing it up. And he's changing it up because he wants to catch our attention that there's something unique about this chapter. Now, there are no visions, and the only way God is revealing something to them is through the Word of God. And the Word of God, the emphasis here in verse 1 is put on the Word of God. Look at verse 19 of the same chapter. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and he did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. In other words, everything that Samuel gets, he gets from the word of the Lord directly. That is a perfect picture of what God is doing for you, or will do for you. Now, while I'm here, verse 19 and 20, there's three key things for your spiritual growth. One, and Samuel grew. First question I ask you, are you growing? Are you growing? Are you growing the way God wants you to grow? Not growing how you want to go. Are you growing? The Bible says, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. The second key is that he let none of God's words fall to the ground. What are you doing with the word of God that you are getting? That's the second thing. When you grow and you don't let any of the words of God fall to the ground, then what happens, the third thing in verse 20, is that God will establish you. And in Samuel's time, everybody in Israel knew that he was established. In our times, everybody in the church will know that God has established you to be what God wants you to be. But it makes the emphasis in the very first verse and the very last verse that God only revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. Now, watch this. Verse 1 again. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, that his eyes became to wax dim, that he could not see. Verse 3. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. Now that Bible says in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 2, that that lamp of God is never to go out. It's to burn continually. By him showing you and me in this chapter that is a picture of the church age, where the Word of God is the only way God's going to reveal himself, and you have a young man who dedicates himself to the structure in the Old Testament, which would be a model for the structure of the New Testament church. Now we find in verse 3 that the candle goes out in this church period. And what you have here is a picture of the Laodicean church where there is no representative angel that is the representing candle. It's gone out, represented here in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And so this is not only just a picture of the church age, it's a picture of the Laodicean church age when the lamp of God has went out and there now is no light to the nation of Israel other than some of the men who are putting forth the truth of the Word of God. What it shows us is this. Now here's another thing. Eli, we make him a picture of a pastor. Okay, it's a little more than that. Eli, where Samuel will represent all you young men and young ladies out there, Eli will represent the majority of pastors that's in the Laodicean church. And Eli fits the pattern exactly. His children are a mess. His own world is upside down. He's not a very good priest. His kids are out of control. He mimics 99% of the pastors that are out there today that are putting out all this stuff about God and how to, and yet his own life is a mess. And it shows you that even though you right now tonight are in the Laodicean church period and the candle of the Lord has went out and 99% of the churches are upside down and absolutely messed up, you still, from the word of the Lord, can get what God wants you to get to be what God wants you to be. It's one of the most fantastic chapters anywhere in the Bible. And it goes right along with Revelation chapter 3, where every church age had an angel that represented them as with a candle. And when we get to this one, the Laodicean, there is no light from that candle. And that is a picture of exactly where we're at today. That light, that candle, will be a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit, and this is why I've told you many, many times, we talked about it last week, that the Laodicean church period, this part of it that we're in, right before the Lord coming back, total darkness when it comes to truth, other than the Samuels that are out there. This church is filled with the Samuels. There are other churches out there that are filled with the Samuels. Jamie made an interesting observation last week, if you don't mind me saying this, Jamie. We were talking about the manna back there and the manna and how that manna is a picture of the Word of God. And I know under the Old Testament law that the manna is a picture of the Word of God which comes down and he feeds the nation of Israel. We know, spiritually speaking, that manna is a picture of the Word of God that God has given us. Supernaturally come from us, Everything was right there, brought it to where the people were. The point that she got out of that, and I'll be honest, I never saw it before. The point that she got out of that, if we're going to put that into the New Testament concept, that manna was to be gathered 6 days. And they couldn't gather any on the seventh. And there was no manna on the seventh, so they couldn't gather it. If we take that spiritual application and put it into the church age, the Word of God is here for 6,000 years, and for the seven periods of church history, and the seventh one, Laodicea, you can't find the manna. Now that's the picture you got. And it's an incredible understanding of how that in 1 Corinthians or in Revelation chapter 3, that candle goes out in that church. And that church is spiritually blind. It's miserable. It thinks that it's rich because of all of its goods, and it has absolutely doesn't have a clue that it's poor, blind, and naked. And it's a thing, that, and the problem is that they're told to buy gold tried in the fire. That gold represents Christ's deity, and this is the church that every Sunday morning gets up and holds services, preaches, tells the story, but because they don't have God's word, and because they're in the darkness of this whole Laodicean church, no truth goes out. They're just like Eli in the nation of Israel. The only thing that kept Israel going, as we go a little bit farther here, was Samuel. Samuel was the prophet, and God grew him. He had a relationship with the Word of God, just like a lot of you do. And God, through that relationship and through that growth process, God established him. And everybody in Israel knew who he was. That's all you're going to have in the Laodicean church period. You're not going to have any great kings, no great preachers. You're not going to have any great potentates that are going to be the leaders of Christianity. What you're going to have in the Laodicean church, where the candle has went out here, are young men and young ladies like Samuel, who are going to grow, who are going to get in love with that book, let none of his words fall to the ground, and then God's going to establish them. That's what we build here. That's the picture you got over there. Back to Marion back here. That is Marion, isn't it? Yeah. Hi, Marion. Yeah, it's called on and off. It's right there.
Can you hear me? Okay, and that same thing, the first time the Lord came to Samuel, it says he called. The second time it says he called.
Whoa, what verse are you in here now?
4.
Okay, and the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here am I.
Okay, so he first time he calls Samuel. Second time in verse 6.
And the Lord called yet again Samuel, and Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou dost call me. And he answered, I called not, my son. Lie down again.
So the second time the Lord, he just calls. But the third time on the verse 10.
And the Lord came and stood and called at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth.
So what is the significance of the third time where the Lord actually came and stood?
Well, obviously, the number 3 in the Bible is what comes into play here. In numerology in the Bible, the number 3 is the number of completion. Nothing is complete or finished till the third part. You have a math problem, 2 plus 2 is incomplete till you get the third part. You have a husband and wife, that's a marriage, but it's not a family till the third part completes it. Just look around. And 3 in the Bible is the number of complete. This is what Eli, as messed up as Eli is, Eli still knows how the Lord operates. Notice it isn't until the third time that Eli perceives it's of the Lord, because he knows that principle. So the third time God is making his case. And he's coming to him, and he's standing before him, and he's coming, and he's making his case stronger. And at this point, Samuel himself now has had two times when he said it wasn't Eli. So now he's even getting to the point where, and he says, "Speak thy servant here." He knows it's not Eli, but he's not sure who it is. So he just says, "Okay, whoever you are, come out, wherever you are, it'll tell me what you want." And then so he takes it to Eli, and then Eli perceives, you know, that it goes from here. And it's here where verse 11 that the Lord goes on, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone hearing it shall tingle." And then he begins to bring Samuel in on what's going on. And then so Samuel, look at it, verse 15. "So Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house, and Samuel heard to show Eli the vision." So Samuel's obviously thinking through this thing all night long. So the third time he comes follows a biblical principle that God does everything that's complete in a system of three. Everything that's perfect he does in a system of sevens. But the complete thing is the guys get upset about the rapture. You know, they don't like the word rapture and all that stuff. They don't understand that there's three parts to the rapture, and the rapture is likened to a harvest. So you have the Old Testament saints, you have us, and then you have the tribulation saints. Three makes it complete. I gave you yet last Sunday that God is omnipotent, he's omniscient, and he's omnipresent. Three. Everything will follow the thing. In nature, you have the air, the land, and the sea. Three. That's all you have. You have three kingdoms, animal, vegetable, and mineral. Three. Everything is completed, everything by that. So it's a system where Eli knew that. He perceives that at that point. But this is the third time when God will reveal that to Samuel. And what it means is that if you stay with the New Testament local church and you grow and you allow none of God's word to fall to the ground, God will reveal himself to you. And that's what he says in verse 21. "And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." Now, up to this point, Shiloh is the key place in the Bible. Shiloh means peace giver. And the ark and everything is in Shiloh up to the point when David takes Jerusalem. Remember when he goes up through the guttering system and beats the Jebusites. And that's when he makes it his city and his kingdom. And then he brings in the ark. But up to this point, ark's in Shiloh. This is the place. And Shiloh, you know, is another picture of Christ in the Bible. And back in the Civil War, there was the Battle of Shiloh. And people, now that they know that, it was around a Baptist church where they fought the battle called the Shiloh Baptist Church. And that's why it's called the Battle of Shiloh. Shiloh in the Bible was the place where the ark was till they got it into Jerusalem. So that is an incredible picture, and it shows you every aspect. And that's why I say it's one of the most incredible chapters anywhere in the Bible for a young man and young lady. If you want to be who God wants you to be, this is the process. And you let somebody who knows what they're doing help you and bring you through that. And it doesn't matter if we're in the Laodicean church period and it's all messed up out there. Doesn't matter if there's no candle for this church. Doesn't matter. The real job will get done, not with the great heroes of Christianity, as we call them, but it'll get done with the Samuels, people just like you, who, one, grew, two, never let a word drop from the ground that God gave you, and three, let God establish you in the structure by which God is using. In that time, it was the Old Testament priesthood in the temple. Today, it's the New Testament Bible-believing local church. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. It's what I base my whole ministry on with young men and young ladies. And my calling really isn't to be a pastor. I have to be a pastor to accomplish what God's called me to do. My calling is taking young men and young ladies and preparing them and training them and establishing them. The only way I can do that is to be a pastor. But that's what that's my calling. That's I've done it all my life. It's what I do, and it's one of those things where you know I produce Samuels, and God's been good, and we got some great Samuels, and we got some great Samuelettes. What's a girl's name for Samuel? Samantha? Yeah, we got some great Samanthas. I'm looking for the mic guy. I got to see your hand.
Hey, Bob, I just want to thank you for putting the puzzle pieces for me together because you made perfect sense when the candle went out. It's type of picture of the Laodicean church age. The end of that thing, the Antichrist comes on the scene. Saul, type of Antichrist, and then the beast, which is like the Philistine of Gath, and then the giant, and then David, the return of the Lord. So
that's
amazing.
That's exactly what you have. It just follows that line. You have Samuel, who's a picture of you and I right now, you know, and then you have Saul, who comes the king, type of the Antichrist, and then you have David, who comes up, type of second coming of Christ, and then all of David's life, he fights and subdues the enemies of God. And then your last one is Solomon. When he comes on the throne, then that's a type of the millennium. So you have everything right there. Right now, your job and my job is to be a Samuel. And, you know, it's one of those things where there's a process to building people. You know, most pastors, very frankly, don't have a clue. Most pastors don't do it. You know, I have you disciple everybody, and I have you, you know, work with people, and you work with me with that and all that. But when it comes to hardwired Bible teaching, that's my job. And I don't give that job to anybody else. That's my job. That's what my job is here. My job is to know how to build you, know how to get truth to you. And it's a thing where we've talked about it when we started our Bible Institute. We have a dedicated process that we follow that will work. And, you know, it allows young men and young ladies to get to the point where those three things that happened to Samuel. I've never, you know, I speak about it. I don't think I've ever preached on it. I speak about it when time requires me to. But it's been the format that I followed for almost 50 years of my ministry. I saw that years and years and years and years and years ago, and I followed that outline because of the fact that that's how it works. And the problem is that most people don't know how to do it. And it's a thing where, you know, you got to have a process by which you get that accomplished. And there's a balance in all of it that you have to keep. And, you know, it's just the way it is. But there's three things that need to happen in your life. You need to grow, and you need to get the Word of God and fall in love with it, that it's the most important thing in your world, and none of the words fall to the ground. And then, you know, God will establish you, and then God will continue to reveal to you what he wants you to do. And that's just that simple. And, you know, it's one of those things where that's what the New Testament church's job is. So, yes, ma'am. He's coming to you here, honey. Hang on.
Staying on that same story that you're talking about with Samuel and the keys to the spiritual growth, would 2 Peter chapter 10, verse 10 be a good New Testament principle for that story?
2 Peter?
2 Peter chapter 10, verse 10. 10 I 10. Mean, it's chapter 1, verse 10.
2 Whoa. Peter chapter 1, verse 10.
I got a couple more chapters in my Bible.
Yes. Yeah, 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall." And yes, it would be. Now, primarily, he's talking to Israel there, but spiritually, yes. Yeah, spiritually, that's us. We could apply that. Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, God has called you, and you need to make that calling sure. And one of the greatest word studies you'll ever study in the Bible is the word sure. And, you know, you got to have a sure calling, and that sure calling will lead to a sure reward. But the only way you can have a sure calling and get a sure reward is have a sure word of prophecy. You got to have a sure book. And, you know, it's just that simple. I love talking hamsters. Yes?
Bob, I have a
kind
of similar question in 1 Samuel, but in chapter 31.
In chapter 21?
31.
31, okay. You don't have to yell. I'm here.
Just making sure you can hear me.
Now you're scaring me. You sound like my mother.
Oh, my gosh. It's in the same book. A little bit different question, Bob.
Can you cook?
Why? Do you ask?
You kind of look like my grandma just a little bit, too. I was just
not
ahead.
Sure if that's a compliment.
1 Samuel 31. I'm ready.
Bob Gregg tells us in that lesson to ask questions. See, I do read them.
Pardon
occasionally.
Me?
The prayer group lessons. It's dealing with Saul's suicide.
Okay.
And it's probably a quick answer. I just have been sort of chewing on it all week because it just didn't seem to sit well with me. But it seems as though Saul dies, his armor bearer dies, and all of his sons. And at the beginning of 1 Samuel, you see that relationship between Jonathan and David. And Jonathan seems to be a really good guy by all accounts, a really good friend and a good person in the Bible. So it just seems odd that he would have died with Saul. And I didn't know if there was any biblical significance to him dying with his father.
Well, it's a fact that, you know, one of the things that's a great picture of it, obviously, from a historical standpoint, he's in the battle there, and he gets killed in the battle. We know that Saul, by himself, in a spiritual application, is a picture of a New Testament pastor who rejects the Word of God and everything that God does. We've been through those characteristics in his life before, how he's always blaming the people. He's not a very good leader. He's a coward. He's head and shoulders above everybody else in being tall, but yet he lets a little kid go out and fight Goliath. He's the epitome of a 21st century Laodicean Baptist preacher. He does nothing. He does things that causes the people to be weak and then takes the word of God from them. We went through all of this when we studied his life. From a practical standpoint, it's a picture that no matter how good Jonathan was, it's a picture of the fact that hanging out with the Sauls of life is going to get you killed. It's just that simple. I could tell you story after story after story of a pastor who was a Saul who had a great kid. And winds up spiritually the kid dying. I'll tell you a story. Years ago, this has been years ago. Nobody, even the old folks, won't remember this one. I was a youth pastor, then I was a college and career guy for a while, and I had two boys in my classes that were really good kids, really good kids. And I had them from early on. They were in my high school when I was a high school pastor, and then when I moved up into the college and career, they grew up, come on, and they were with me for quite a while. Their dad was a Bible college professor at Calvary Bible College. On one hand, he was absolutely the most brilliant man that I had ever met in my life about recall, about things in history and people and places. He was absolutely incredible. On the other hand, he was the biggest idiot you ever saw in your life when it came to believing the Bible. He didn't believe anything about the Bible. And I've seen this over and over again in my years in the ministry. that these kids were in my class and I was teaching them the Bible. We had Bible study. I think it was on Monday night back then. We had Bible study. They came to that Bible study. Everything I would do in those kids' lives, their dad would undo. Dad didn't like me, not because I was a bad person. He didn't like me because of my stand on the King James Bible. He was a Greek and Hebrew guy. He was one of the biggest failures in the ministry that I've ever seen in my life. He tried to pastor a church. He failed at that. Everything he tried to do that meant something, he couldn't do. So finally, he winds up in a Bible college. He's failed now in everything in the ministry. Now he's in Bible college and teaching young men and young ladies about how to do it. That's like a one-legged man trying to teach Olympic running. The guy was a failure in everything he did, but here, all these kids. So every time I would teach his kids, and his boys were really getting into the Bible, but Dad was undoing it. One day after a while, the younger boy came in to my office, and he had a book that his dad had given him, and he wanted to discuss with me now, and now it was obvious that things were changing. So he comes into my office and sits down and lays the book on the table, and he says, I'd like you to explain that. I don't think what you're telling about the Bible is true. And I picked up the book, and it was a book about all the mistakes of the King James Bible in it. And I asked him where he got that. His dad had given it to him. His dad was hell-bent for election that he was going to make sure that his kids didn't fall into the King James Bible mindset. And he worked against everything that I was doing. And at the end of the day, both those boys are completely, by the time, I haven't seen them for 40 years, but I guarantee you, by the time the last I did see them, they were both gone in the world. Nothing to do with anything, anywhere. In fact, all his kids were. And that's the exact picture you got with Saul and Jonathan. These kids were good kids. But by their association with the dad that they had, who had one goal in mind, was to keep them from ever falling in love with the Word of God. Because to him, the Word of God was always up here, never in here. And he completely undid everything that I was trying to do. That's undermining what you've got with Saul and Jonathan and his kids. And even though they got killed physically, it's a picture just like this. This guy killed his kids spiritually, and they never returned from it. I've learned something over the years. I don't share some of the deeper things that I learned by observation and learning by experience, sometimes good, sometimes bad. This is true about, what I'm about to tell you is true about 96-97% of the time. And that is that you get into a situation where you're trying to work with somebody else's child. If that parent isn't on board with what you're going to do, 95% of the time, you're going to come out on the short end of the stick with it. And I've learned this lesson. No matter how good we are, no matter how much Bible we know, it's almost impossible to reverse the negative impact of a mom and a dad on a kid when it comes to spiritual things. Now, I say that knowing that there's examples sitting in this room where you're above that. You made it. To that I say, brother, you better buckle your seatbelt because you beat the odds. God must have something really special for you. And I recognize that in people. But I've learned that, and some of you have seen it, you try to work with a kid and mom and dad are just totally against, and it may not even be over the King James Bible, just out in the world. And they're totally against what you're trying to do, and they just wind up undoing everything that you do. And it you learn that, you know what, you always give it your best shot. You always do, because you never know. And, you know, I've been lucky in my years because I have an abundance of guys and gals that made the cut when they shouldn't. I mean, I've got kids that I look at that are sitting in this room tonight. I wouldn't embarrass them, but I got kids sitting in this room tonight that, you know, you're a miracle. You shouldn't be here tonight. You had everything against you. Your parents were worthless. The people you hung out with, you had nothing going for you at all. Yet here you are. You broke that bands. You changed it all. And here you are tonight. And I look at that and I say to myself, I know the chances of that not happening. And I say to myself, there has to be something special God has for you. God saw something in Samuel in the midst of a putrid time in Israel's history. God sees something in you guys in a time in putrid Christianity. My job is to see that, know what to look for, and then to cultivate that for those three things. So Jonathan gets killed. Obviously, he's in the wrong place at the wrong time. There's no guarantees when you go into battle that you're not going to get killed. I mean, Uriah was one of the most honorable men you ever met in your life, but he got killed. So the fact that you're a good guy and you may have a relationship with God isn't a guarantee that you're not going to catch one between the eyes someplace. It just means that you're going to paradise when you do. But the spiritual picture is that Saul, as a picture of a pastor first and then also a father, destroyed his own family and destroyed his people by undoing everything that God wanted to do. And that's a great graphic lesson for us today. And it's a thing where you don't see it very often. I thank God that I've seen it probably more often than most, and I thank God for that because I've seen over my years in our churches a testimony of that. Some of you defy the odds to be here tonight. You really do. And I want you to know, I see that. And I don't show partiality to anybody. You're all rotten and corrupt as far as I'm concerned. But the bottom line is this. Almost everybody in here tonight, if not everybody in here tonight, you're something special. In a Laodicean church with a candle gone out, with 1 Samuel 3 running rampant the way it is, and with the Sauls of the world running the churches, God must have something for you to pull you out of that mess. I know you take it for granted. We all do. I do. We take for granted where you could be if it wasn't for that book. And I'll tell you what, no matter where you're at and what you got and what you don't have, at the end of the day, you got the grace that God has given you and put up with you because of your love for that book. And it's a thing where that book will get you through when nothing else will. And the devil wants to take it from you. And the tragedy is the pastors want to take it from you. The tragedy is the Bible colleges want to take it from you. Everybody and everything in the Laodicean church with a candle gone out, listen to me, is working against us. I love it. I think that the darker that somebody says, well, it's so dark. Yeah, the darker it gets in Christianity with a candle out, the greater your little glowing candle in your heart as a Samuel will illuminate the darkness. I'm good with that. And I'm not looking at building a mega church. Never happened. I'm not looking at getting an education and becoming a doctor of theology. Giving me a doctor would be like eating whipped cream on an onion. I'm interested in one thing, building Samuels. And that's where it's at, as far as I'm concerned. And, you know, it takes a special kind of kid to do that. It's a thing where, you know, and I'll just say this, you know, in where I'm at now, you know, God is bringing back, you know, the guys that were with me years and years and years ago, who I trained were my Samuels back then. And, you know, and God knows that this church has an enormous amount of young people, which is almost unheard of. Most Baptist churches are just dinosaur graveyards waiting for everybody to die off. this church is on fire, it's vibrant, and it's because of the young minds and the young hearts that we got. But God has to be a balance. So God, as this thing is, God brought the some of the older ones back and has continued to do it, who are going to form the stable base. And that's how it works. And it's just a point where you just sit back and enjoy it and let God do it and go along with what he's doing and watch the people's lives get changed. And but there's some miracles sitting here tonight that the odds against you being where you're at are astronomical. And when I say that, in the next breath I say, God has to have something special for you. And he will. You got to do three things. You got to keep growing. You got to let not those words fall to the ground. And you got to let God establish you. And he will reveal to you everything that you need. I'm telling you, it works. It works. There's nothing else in this world will keep you and preserve you like the book that God preserved for you. And that's it. So, I'm done. Not really. I'm just getting started, but I'm done with that. Next question, or anybody want to add a comment to that? If somebody wants to... I scared everybody now. Everybody's now like Samuel. You're laying there all night thinking, oh boy, Lord, that was wonderful. What are we going to do now? Where do I go from here? Oh, yeah, I can't wait till morning. Get these windows opened up and get the go for you, Lord. Do I have this? Boy, it's only 2 o'clock yet. I think like it should have to be 6 o'clock in the morning. Ah, boy, Lord, I'll tell you what, man. I'll tell you what. I've got to be getting close. Oh, Lord, it's only 2:10. 10 minutes has passed, Lord. That seems like it was 4 hours. I know how it is. I've been there. John Gowans.
So I thought I'd lighten it up a little bit. Why are men referred to as dogs, but women are referred to as pigs in the Bible?
Why are men likened to dogs and women likened to pigs?
Yes.
I guess because those, in God's mind, those are the two most filthiest animals. And he calls the woman a sow. That's a female pig. So in his mind, that's, I suspect, because those were the two dirtiest animals he could think of on the day he was thinking of them. I don't know where to go with that. I looked up dog and sow in the Greek, and in the Greek, a dog means a cocker spaniel, and a pig means Arthur Bryant's. Other than that, we're in good shape. I don't know. I don't really have a good answer other than the fact that that's what he picked because in his mind, those are probably represented what he wanted to represent. I mean, their characteristics are true of unsaved people. I mean, a pig will do that. They will go back to their wallow where, you know, if you picked a horse, I mean, a horse is a horse. He doesn't do those things. But a pig does. So when he's thinking in his mind about human nature and what it does, I suspect the two animals the dog was already established because in the Old Testament, the Gentile nations were dogs. So that's pretty clear. But I guess he just saw those two animals. I mean, I don't know any other two animals that do those things. They got to be two of the filthiest animals. I mean... goats don't do it. Bears don't do it. I mean, deer don't do it. I mean, I guess that's where it's at. I don't know.
I guess the essence of the question was, why isn't a man referred to as a pig and a woman referred to as a dog?
There again, I guess God really wanted to make the pigs look bad. I don't know. I don't know. I don't have an answer to that. Why did God pick that? I think that if you look at it as far as the animals is concerned, that's what a woman does. A woman doesn't teach bad doctrine. a woman goes back to the world, the filth of it, where a man will teach false doctrine. So that's got to be the key somewhere connected in there, I guess. I don't know. Okay, now AJ is going to fill us in here.
This is another question.
Did you get a haircut?
Yeah, I did.
Yeah.
Thank you. Nice. So this might
did
be a really...
Did you get it done or did you get it cut?
Cut. Yeah.
Did Jamie do it?
She did, yeah.
Yeah, she does mine too. Yeah. She used to charge me for cutting it. Now she just charges me for looking for it.
Oh, okay. That's good.
Well, so, anyway, that's as far as I can go with that. I suspect that it has to do with the doctrinal side of it is the woman doesn't teach bad doctrine, so that would be the vomit. She goes back to the world, where the guy, the dog, that's what he does. False prophets are usually men. I mean, you have a few examples in history where they're women, but not much. Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
So this might be a really simple question, but I was thinking about it and didn't know what the actual answer was. So after the fall, why is it that Eve has her name? Why does she get her name after the fall, not before?
Do what now? Let's go back and look at it.
In Genesis 3, 20, that's when Eve gets her name, and it's after the fall. I just didn't know why it wasn't. up until then, she's just called woman.
Well, the answer to that is because before she's called woman, okay, she is... Adam looked just like Christ, okay? Eve looked just like Christ in the female version. Adam is a man. Eve is a womb man. She's a man with a womb. So she's called woman before the fall because she's Adam's helpmeet from Adam, and the Bible says he called their name Adam, okay? So she didn't have to have a name because their name was called Adam, after that. After the fall, everything changes. Now she is going to give birth to the whole world. So now it's Eve, and that means the mother of all living. So it has to do with their spiritual relationship before the fall, that she is called woman because she looks just like Christ, except the female version, but she's a man with a womb. Womb man, okay? So, and they're both called Adam in the day. Once the fall happens, that all changes. And now she's going to bring the populace of earth through the process of time. So now she gets her name, Eve, the mother of all living. That's what I'm here for.
Mark 7:27.
Mark 7:27?
Yeah, kind of piggybacking off John's question.
Mark 7:27. Yeah. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's meat and cast it unto dogs.
Jesus called her a dog.
No, he didn't.
Okay.
Plural, dogs. He didn't say you're a dog. He says cast it unto dogs. That's a general sense of dogs, talking about Gentiles in general, because she's a Gentile.
The dog, plural.
He didn't say you're a dog. He says cast it to dogs, plural. Is there more than one woman here? No, just one. So it wouldn't be dogs if he was talking directly to her. He's talking to the Gentiles in a general sense. Gentiles are dogs.
Okay.
Remember now, we're in the Old Testament still, so it falls under that line.
The dog, plural, is referred to the Gentile.
Pardon me?
When you see the word dog in the Old Testament, plural, it refers to the Gentile.
The Gentiles are called dogs in the Old Testament. And you got to remember, in the Old Testament, he doesn't recognize the women. He only recognizes it through the men because of the culture of the day. So even though she's coming to him, he's making a general statement back to her that what he's actually saying here, that what he has to offer is only to Israel. It's not to the Gentiles, is what he's saying. It's what he's laying out to her. But he's not talking to her directly there. He wouldn't call her dogs. Next question. This is good. This is fun. I'm having a good time.
Okay. I got a quick question. It's back in Genesis 24.
Wait a minute. Is this another one off the dogs?
No.
Is it about dogs too?
It is. It's about okay. Snoop Dogg.
Two dogs. Okay.
I think he's called Snoop Lion okay. now or something like that.
Okay.
So back over here in Genesis 24.
Genesis 24. Okay,
yes,
let
sir.
Me get there.
Or actually 23, I'm sorry.
Okay. I just happened to move my Bible and it comes to Genesis 23. What verse?
Pretty much like 3 through 20, but I'm just trying to understand the whole concept here. I know this is where Abraham is buying like this burial land. Mm-hmm. I was just trying to see if there's any significance to it, like back over there. Why is he so bent on buying the land from this man? And I wanted to know if it had any kind of relevance to, I think it's 2 Samuel 24 when David's over there buying the threshing floor and he was bent on buying it too, if it had any correlation with that.
Well, let me see here. Where you're at here? What verse is he?
Verse 15 and
15.
Verse 15 is where he tells him the price of the land. What's his name? Ephraim. In verse 14, Ephraim answered and said, Abraham saying unto him, my Lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. Right before that, he offered him the land for free, but Abraham was saying that, you know, I'll pay for it.
Well, he obviously has to have a place to bury his kinfolk, okay? But it's one of the great qualities that you find coming through the leaders of Israel, that because of the fact that they're connected with God and what God is going to do through Abraham with the nation of Israel, they don't take any handouts. You know, when David tries to buy the threshing floor, that is where the temple is going to be built. It was built there. It's where the millennial temple will be built. Right now the Muslims have it. It's the Dome of the Rock, but it's where the temple was built in the Old Testament. That's the same rock that David bought back there. And David realizes that if you're going to do something for God, no matter what it may be, whether it's building the temple or buying a place to bury your dead who are going to be the forerunners of the nation of Israel, you got to pay the price for it. It's one of the underlying themes all the way through here with the people who are really above board and doing what God wants them to do. Doesn't matter if it's something big or something small. It's all connected with God established in the nation of Israel, and whether it's big or it's small, you always have to pay the price for it. And he's going to bury his family here, and this is going to be a special place. These people that he's burying here are some of the key people to the establishment of the nation of Israel. So it's going to be a special place. They're always going to be remembered as the beginning of the nation of Israel, Abraham especially. And so it shows you that no matter what you do, whether it's big or it's small, it's got to be, you got to pay the price for it, is the overall picture that he's laying out here. And he wasn't going to take it for nothing. They have more honor back in the Old Testament than they do today. Today we would take everything free, but not then. They didn't do it that way. Well, since we're talking about dogs, bring that mic up here and bring it to Judy's mom right there. Okay. We're going to sing our song, Ruthie. You ready? How much is that, Ruthie, over here? We're going to sing that song. Here we go. Here's the mic. How much is that dog in the window? The one with a waggly tail. How much is that doggy in the window?
I do wish that dog was for sale.
Okay. only here, folks, only here. Next question.
I have one more thing in that chapter.
Okay.
He makes a mention so many times about it being before the children of Heth.
Where now? Well, give me a verse.
In verse 3, verse 5, verse 7. Verse 10, verse 11, verse 16.
Okay, so what is your question?
I'm just like, is there any significance to that? Like, why he is, it, or is he just stating the facts?
Probably
that
because he's in their land and it's all the children of Heth, so he's speaking to them over and over and over again.
Okay, I was just thinking.
I mean, there's nothing doctrinally significant there. This is who he's dealing with, so he keeps telling you. He's speaking to them because that's where they're at. Yeah.
Perfect.
No problem.
So this is kind of going back to training up Samuels. Who would do all the preaching and teaching and all that stuff after you pass away?
Who did what now?
Who would do all the preaching and teaching and all that good stuff after you pass away?
After I pass away? Well,
Jamie?
Jamie, we're going to need to see you.
Well,
don't answer that.
No, that's a good answer. Let me just put it to you this way. I have a plan already in effect that nobody knows about that will dictate exactly how I think this should go after I'm gone. And not going to get into the details of it or any of that stuff, but, you know, I would expect all of you to step up and do, if this work, you know, I hope you're not coming here and doing all of this just because of me. And whether I'm here or not, though I realize that, you know, my presence here, my footprint here is bigger than Bigfoot's, I get that. But I would think and I would want, my prayer would be that it would go on till the Lord come back. Saying that, I know this, I understand this. Anytime there's a change in leadership, the deck gets reshuffled. That's to be expected. And it's just the way it goes. I've never seen somebody deliver the handoff to somebody else that the deck didn't get shuffled. There's people who say, well, you know, it ain't the same. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that, whatever. And that's fine. That's going to happen. I would hope that the ones who are dedicated to this work and the book would carry it on whether I was here or not. And then you guys will have to figure out, once I put it into play and into motion, then you guys will have to decide what you're going to do with it at that point. So it's a thing where I don't have a good answer for you that because I'm not going to answer it, but it's a thing where I can guarantee you that at this stage of the game, if I can be totally honest with you, this church really doesn't, other than who I am and what I do, and this church it doesn't need me anymore as far as, I need it more than it needs me. This thing is flying along way beyond my greatest expectations. And I realize that it's something that I put into play 5 or 6, 7, 8 years ago. You guys have come to fruition. You protect, most of you, if not quite all of you, protect this work as much as I would do it. I have total confidence in you. It's a thing where I do what I do best now. You guys free up everything for me. I do what I do best at this point, and that is help the young guys and the young gals get to where they need to be. I still preach on Sunday mornings, and, you know, that's my job. I still do Bible study. That's my job. But you notice if I'm not here, I have guys that can handle it just as good as I can. And, you know, it's a thing where it'll be okay. Everybody will have to decide at that point where your loyalties really lie. Is it carrying on the work that God has given us, or is it, you know, in me? And I hope it's to carry on the work, but that's all the answer you're going to get from me. Yeah. Okay. Let's sing that Doggy in the Window one more time. Yeah.
Archaeology.
Who?
Archaeology.
Archaeology.
I was reading in Isaiah 5, verse 6.
Isaiah 5, 6?
Yeah, I think it starts a little bit in around 3 or paragraph marker, but it's talking about God laying waste to the vineyard, and no one shall dig it up. I think verse 6 says, nor digged, nor pruned, but the briars and thorns shall come, clouds and no rain. I was just thinking about the archaeologists, that's a hard word to pronounce, digging up everything over there, trying to prove Israel's and Egypt and all that from Exodus. I didn't know. What did you think about that? Does it really matter to God if man's out there digging up bones and looking at them, putting them in museums, or is it just some wild hair that we got going on?
Okay, I'm not sure what you're asking me exactly.
Verse 6 says...
Verse 6 says, and I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it.
Now, I'm sure it's talking
now, that's
about...
That's the tribulation period there.
Right.
That has nothing to do with archaeology.
Right. Well, I'm just picking it, but I'm just saying, if you want to tell me what it's about, that's fine. But I'm just talking about archaeology. Is it...
Archaeology is just like every other science that the world comes. It's to disprove God. You know, nobody believes today that the story of Joseph and Pharaoh is real. Nobody buys that anymore, or ever did. Nobody believes the story of Noah's Ark. It's all fables. Even most Christians don't buy it anymore. Certainly the scholars don't. And, you know, so archaeology is no different than any other science that man has put forth. I'm sure that there's Christian archaeologists out there, but they are greatly outshadowed and outnumbered by the secular ones who look at, you know, dig up the past. Most of the time, they're digging up to prove that the Bible isn't right. And so, you know, it's really, I mean, history is very intriguing. It's interesting. Who doesn't like to see, you know, the mummies in museums, you know, that... that they got out of the pyramids and all that stuff and the ancient cultures. It's interesting, and you learn from it. But it's like anything else. The Bible has to be the final authority by which you interpret archaeology. And where archaeology works along with the Bible, it's fine. Where it doesn't, then it's not fine. It isn't any different to that than astronomy. You know, the Bible has to be the final authority for everything that you see, read, dig up, or look at, or you discover. And as long as you use the Bible as the final authority, then you never get too far off track. And there will be times when you can't place it, so you just don't worry about it. But it's a thing where, you know, it doesn't matter what it is. The Bible has to be the instrument that you use to validate whether it's legitimate or it's a worldly concept that is against God, and most of it is. The guys that are the archaeologists don't care anything about God, even believe in God. The greatest example of that, which is really close to home, would be, Tischendorf, when he found the Sinaitis manuscripts in Mount Sinai. St. Catherine's Monastery back in the 1860s. Tischendorf found the oldest manuscripts, or the manuscripts that everybody claimed was the closest back to the originals in religious world. He didn't care about that. He got his thrills by smelling dusty old mossy books, and his kicks lied in the antiquity of what he found. Had nothing to do with God. He didn't care about God one day in his life. He didn't care that they were going to be used to validate all the new Bibles. He didn't care about that. That wasn't his goal. His goal was he, all his life, tramped through the dusty old dungeons of this world looking for antiquity that he could place some ancient date on that would be significant to his finds. He didn't care anything about it. And then the guys who took it to do the Bibles, they cared about the manuscripts being old, but they cared nothing about the validity of the Word of God. So it all comes back to the Bible, no matter whether it's archaeology, digging up the tombs over there and with Pharaoh, or digging up the old manuscripts out of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, or going to wherever you go to look for the dinosaurs down in Arizona, or wherever it's at. It all has to come back, or going to Mount Palomar to look at the stars, or out in the Hubble, or out in the space station. It all comes down that there has to be one driving force that is the defining factor of everything you're going to find, read, discover, bump into, and get. And it's going to be the Word of God. That simple. Well, we'll hold up there. Been a good time tonight. Let me just...